Our study tonight takes us to Luke chapter 19. We're backtracking a chapter since I got out of order on the last occasion we were studying from Luke. So we have to pull Jesus out of Jerusalem and get him there the correct way. You'll need to be there, so I hope you have a Bible and that you're making your way to that location. You know, it's so consistently seems like people get away with every evil in the world that we live in today. You can look at any arena of life, but I like to look at the political arena because there are plenty of examples of what I'm talking about there. And you see politicians and political families who literally seem to get away with murder and seem never to be held accountable for their actions. Money often buys you favor and puts you or elevates you above the possibility of being scrutinized and questioned about your actions. And it can become very frustrating if you spend too much time watching those things. It's no new phenomenon, though. It has seemingly always been that way. If you look at Bible history and you look at political families like Ahab and Jezebel, people who seemed to be above the law. They were ruthless. They were evil. They could do virtually anything that was in their heart to do. If you think about killing a man because you wanted his vineyard, I mean, anything and everything, and there seemed to be no accountability. The prophets talk about how the priests and the prophets even were unjust and unruly and untruthful, and they just seemed to get away with it. How do you trust anybody who is in a position of power or leadership if that seems to be the general tenor of their behavior? Men of old seemed to gasp for relief like we do even today as we look at these situations. Jeremiah 12 in verse 1 records where Jeremiah asks the question. He says, "The righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgment. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously?" Isn't that kind of how you feel and I feel about some of these situations that we look at regularly in our society? We have portrayed Jesus as the ideal man. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man, and he was the ideal man. What kind of leader would Jesus be? As those of his day looked at him to be a king, a leader of a nation of people, what kind of leader could they expect? Would he be like all of the others? Or would he be different? Would he be the ideal leader? Would he have all of those qualities in himself that we desire in one another and in those who lead us? Luke 19 is a tremendous chapter in that regard because it paints a true picture of Jesus as a king, but we might say as a politically incorrect king, because he's different than what you might expect of a leader and a ruler. Let's study Luke 19 together and look at four components of Jesus' ministry, his work, his leadership, the demonstration of what kind of king he will be as Luke unfolds it for us. The first one is in verses 1 through 10. And I think if you look at this with me, you'll see this. Jesus' valuations of people are not rooted in dishonesty and bigotry. He's quite different in the way he evaluates and values individuals. Look at the verses. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, notice the valuations of Zacchaeus that take place in this chapter. There is that of those who stood by and noted the fact that he was a sinner, tax collector, a sinner. There is the valuation of Zacchaeus himself, of himself. And then there is Jesus' assessment of him. Who influences Jesus' assessment of Zacchaeus? Does he listen to the voice of the crowd? Does he listen just to Zacchaeus, or does he make his own assessment of this man? We see that Zacchaeus was a rich man. He was a chief tax collector. A little bit different than a tax collector. It seems as though he was head over maybe a region or an area and the taxation of that area, and perhaps others reported to him. So he was in a high position. He was one who had a job that was looked on and despised by the people of that day. But he was a chief tax collector, and he had become wealthy. The text doesn't tell us how he became wealthy, but it seems as though through his work, he had been successful in earning for himself. But the fact that he was a tax collector occasioned blanket bigotry against him. This man is of this class, therefore he's a sinner. No one took the time to know him as an individual, to know whether or not, even though he was in this realm of work that was looked upon negatively, how did he function in that realm of work? Jesus didn't listen to the critics. He permitted Zacchaeus to self-evaluate, or to provide a self-valuation. And you see it in verse 8. He says, look at what he says. Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. Do you do that? Do I do that? Here's a man who's looked at as a sinner because of this job that he does. But look at this quality of himself. He gives half his goods to the poor. And if I take anything from anyone by false accusation, I'm going to give them four times what I took from them. He may be a tax collector. He may be an individual who holds a job that people blanketly despise, but the way that he functions in that work says something else about himself other than what the crowd was saying. Nevertheless, he was a lost man. He was a sinner, not because of the particular job that he had, but because of his relationship with God, or the lack thereof. But he's a fit candidate for the message that Jesus is proclaiming, not because he's rich, not because he's a tax collector, not necessarily because he gives half of what he has to the poor, or he's willing to restore fourfold if he defrauds anyone, not necessarily on those things alone, but because he was a penitently honest man. He was honest. And he was a man who was willing to change, to turn, and to correct if such were necessary by his actions. We've talked about the fact that Luke wrote to perhaps the Greek mind, the mind that is looking at the humanity of Jesus and evaluating him as a man. What kind of man would he be? But you and I look at Jesus and wonder, What kind of king is he? What kind of judge is he? What kind of relationship can I have with him? Well, this is true for us too. We can be certain that his valuation of us will not be rooted in dishonesty and bigotry. It will be based upon the facts as he sees them. And that's comforting to me. It should be comforting to all of us, because people in this world will misrepresent us. People in this world will speak evil of us. They will lie about us. But Jesus sees the reality of every situation, and he assesses our value, or the value of our relationship with him and our interest in him, based upon something substantive, not a blanket statement about a class of people that overlooks or ignores the qualities of an individual. You think about the struggle Job had with his friend's assessment of why he was suffering. Can't you just see yourself in that situation? Can't I just get an honest assessment of my situation rather than everybody blaming my suffering on my sins or my misdeeds? Is there anybody that can hear me honestly? And you know, Job grows through that process. When you get to Job 19, verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And he did. Just like Job, we have a judge. We have, as the song says, a friend in Jesus, as one who sees us honestly and who is not biased in his judgment and assessment of us. We would do well to model that same behavior in our relationships with one another. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. He's not condemning all judgment, because we're supposed to make righteous judgments, but don't make unrighteous judgments, because with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I love Luke 19 and the picture it paints of Jesus, because it shows him as one who looks at us. His valuation of us is not rooted in dishonesty. Let's look at the number two quality here in verses 11 through 27. Some lengthy sections of reading, but stay with me, and let's look at this together. 11 through 27. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was, look at the reason for the parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Lesson number two, or quality number two, as we look at the perfect humanity of our King, it is this. He reigns supreme even over the rebellious. You know, you might in life come under the authority of a situation and say, maybe work, maybe your work situation is going to put you in a position where you have to submit or you're going to be subservient to others. You might say, I don't want this job. I refuse to have this one be ruler over me, and you can leave. But can you do that with Jesus? And can all the people who rebel against him as a leader and as a king say, you will not reign over me? Can they say that? No, they can't. This is an appealing quality of Jesus. As you look at the injustice and the ruthlessness in the world in which we live, and people who despise authority and reject it and spit in the face of it, they might say in their hearts and their minds, I'll not have anyone reign over me. Wrong. Jesus will, whether you want it or not. In verse 11, we get the parable's purpose, his proximity to Jerusalem and his expectations. What were the expectations? Well, we're going to get a Jewish king. He's going to come and pull our nation back from Roman authority, and he's going to establish his king, and we're going to be what we once were and what we always aspired to be. We'll be our own authority. But that wasn't right, and their assessment of this king and his kingdom was wrong. And so Jesus tells this parable. And the parable demonstrates the reality of the rejection of Jesus' reign, because that's really what they're going to do. They're going to reject him, even to the point of killing him to get rid of him. And they're going to think we killed him. Now we don't have any kind of accounting or reckoning with him. Wrong. Jesus reigns supreme, even over those who rebel against him. You know, you don't have to be a first century Jew to reject King Jesus. Even today, people will say, I will not have this man rule over me. Wrong. He is ruling over us, whether we acknowledge it or not. And so his judgment is clear. He is the one who rules. And they say, you're a hard man. Verse 22, he says, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere, a hard man, as they put it, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. You knew what the expectations were. Verse 27, bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. You know, when I assess my life situation, no different than you, when you assess your life situation, do you really want to reign over yourself and answer for your life? You really want that? I don't. If Jesus is willing to take the reins of my life and be responsible for me, and me just subject myself to him, I'm all about that. That's very appealing to people who really know their need for a Savior to reign over them. But some will say, you will not reign over me. But Jesus said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. We can reject it. We can deny that he actually has rule and authority over our lives, but that doesn't change the reality of it at all. Number three, in verses 28 through 44, let's read these and notice some things. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, to the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who went were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And he said, "The Lord has need." They said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Picture the scene. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now watch this. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here's what I see in this third section relative to getting a picture of what kind of man, what kind of king, what kind of leader Jesus is. Here it is. He is one who ensures religious liberty in its truest form. And you think about where we are at today in our world, and certain things you might say, and the effort and the power and the might with which people will try to silence you. You can't talk about Jesus here. You can't bring your Bible here. You're being rebuked for doing what is natural and what is clear when you really understand who Jesus is. Here, there's an unmistakably obvious celebration. Look at verses 37 and 38 again. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. Here's prophecy unfolding. Here is the Messiah, the King, making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's cause for celebration. And so they're screaming, they're yelling, they're praising. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." And then they say, that's not politically correct, "Rebuke your disciples for saying these things." Why? This is going to get us in trouble with the high priest. This is going to get us in trouble with the Roman authorities. It's not politically correct to say these things. It's wrong. So rebuke them, silence them. It flew in the face of political correctness. But Jesus says silencing the crowd will not stop the obvious. If you could get them to be quiet, and if you could silence them, the stones would cry out. And you know, it wouldn't be long until the stones did cry out in that city, when the Roman army came and surrounded it and leveled it to the ground. Because they denied the obvious and they tried to silence the reality of who Jesus is. He is one, he is a leader that let the people and even encouraged them to speak the truth relative to what and who he is. I wish he had more influence in the world that we live in today. It's true today that people want to silence the reality of who he is and what the Bible says. But if truth can't speak, nations become weak. And you look at the one in which we live, and the more we silence the truth and the reality of who this man was, the weaker we get. The more truth is allowed to be spoken and heard, the stronger we get. Righteousness exalts a nation. Jesus is one who ensures religious liberty in its truest form. Now notice in the last place tonight, in verses 45 through 48, when we look at Jesus and we assess what kind of man he is, what kind of leader he is, what kind of king he is, we're going to see in these verses that he's one who shuts down and silences religious hypocrisy. Look at the verses with me. Then he went into the temple And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. But they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Just notice three things relative to this. He shuts down and silences religious hypocrisy. Think about all the religious hypocrisy in our world today. Think of all the people who make merchandise of religion, the prosperity gospel, and those of that form who dupe people into giving them their money under a fake umbrella or fake guise of being super religious people. And think about what was taking place in probably the Gentile court or the court of the Gentiles in the temple, where they had turned it into a mall and they were selling merchandise and take advantage of people in the process. And Jesus turned those tables over and he drove them out because they were making a mockery of religion. And Jesus will not tolerate the defilements of the temple, and he will not tolerate defilements in the church today either. It may not be exposed in our lifetime, but it will be one day. And you and I can rest assured that while we work diligently and labor honestly to try to put the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ before people, while others preach and teach lies in hypocrisy, it will all be sorted out one day. And Jesus will shut it down and he will silence it. You know, incidentally, these verses are a model of restoration. When a church gets off track, when it gets out of line with what the New Testament teaches about who we ought to be spiritually and religiously, here is a recipe for restoration. You drive out what's wrong. You get the junk out and you get rid of it. And then you let truth reign just as it was doing in verses 47 and 48. Get the corrupt out and allow the pure to have free course in the hearts and minds of men. A model of restoration. Jesus was the politically incorrect king. But that's not negative. Every quality that he possessed, especially these that we see in chapter 19, are qualities that appeal to us because they're fair, they're honest, they're just. And that's what we desire. Some leaders turn your stomach. They make your skin crawl. But not Jesus. He's a man for men. He's a person for people. And he's a king unmatched by any other. May God help us to have the attitude and the mind and the heart to submit humbly to him rather than saying he will not rule over us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, You may not feel this way, and you might not ever say this audibly and publicly, but if you're not obeying the gospel, your life is saying, "He will not reign over me." And you need to change that. You need to submit humbly to Jesus Christ, the King of your life, through obedience to the gospel, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins, even tonight, because that's your greatest need. At this hour, maybe you have some other need that we can address publicly, whether prayer, whatever we can do to help you. If you have such a need tonight, you need to know that we are ready to help you in that regard. If you will let it be known as we stand and sing.